Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read an extended text beginning with verse 15 through verse 33. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on the reading of your word, that you would bless it to our hearts and our minds, granting us divine understanding. And in that, Father, we trust your Holy Spirit then can begin to quicken us to a posture of obedience in this most vital area of living. Our homes, Father, are in trouble, and we need the grace of God to be evidenced throughout them. That is only possible as we submit ourselves to the truth of your word and to the wisdom of its guidance. We ask then, Father, that you would speak to us clearly now. Give us direction and instruction from your word and help us to put it into practice right where we live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Since the beginning of time, God has decreed the coming together of man and woman. It began with an observation. God said after creation, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That observation was followed with a plan. God said, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." For Adam, God would take a part of him, his rib, and from that form a woman, a companion, a wife. And then, for all others, God would issue this decree. We find it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's the institution, the establishing of marriage. What is that all about? What is marriage really all about? We know there's love and intimacy and children and family. But despite the richness of that reality of marriage, and that's quite a lot to be involved in marriage, the Christian church has always realized that there is something more precious than that reality of love and intimacy and children and family. I want to show that to you from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I've printed it here for you to read along with me. Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. The Apostle Paul was expressing the reality in those few verses that Jesus Christ desires more than anything else to be the Lord of our life. He says in verse 9, it was for this end that Jesus Christ came and died and rose again, so that all of us who live would live for Him, and all of us that die would die for Him. So Christ is asking for nothing less than absolute submission to His Lordship in our life. And that means every aspect of our life. And there is much at stake for us. I would like to say just one thing this morning. What's at stake for us is joy. A full, unmeasurable joy is what's at stake in whether or not we live a life fully surrendered to Jesus Christ as our Lord. You see, until you can say, whatever you say, Jesus, in your school, until you can say whatever you say, Jesus, on the playground, until you can say whatever you say, Jesus, here at church, until you can say whatever you say, Jesus, at home, until you can say whatever you say, Jesus, in every aspect of your life, you'll never know real joy. Well, my point is this. There is in marriage the reality of love and intimacy and children and family, and these are all precious. But there is, according to the Apostle Paul, something more precious. And what is more precious is Jesus. Jesus is then, for the Christian, the most precious thing in our life. And as we've already sung this morning, He is the foundation of every aspect of our life. So that allows me to say it this way. Jesus is the most precious foundation of our lives. That means that He's the most precious foundation of every aspect of Christian living. Now, we already read from the book of Ephesians, and I hope your Bible's still open there. We looked at verse 17 where it says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a way to live wise in this life, and that is to live according to the will of the Lord. And what is that will? Well, verse 18 answers it, that we would be filled with the Spirit. It is the will of God that every believer be filled with the Spirit. Now, we just studied that a month or so ago, and we know what he's talking about. To be filled with the Spirit is really just another way of saying being fully submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives. Being fully submitted to His Word. There's no magic, mysterious formula by which a person is filled with the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit as we submit wholly to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. In other words, when we find Him most precious, we will be filled with His Spirit. And what's the result of that? Now look at it in your text. Look at your Bible, verse 19. The result of that most precious relationship to Jesus Christ is that we would, verse 19, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. You see, the result of a life where Jesus Christ is most precious is joy. Those are joy words that we just read. There's tremendous amount of joy expressed in how we talk to one another. And the Bible says, as Christ is most precious in your life, you'll speak to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll talk that way. There'll be a joy, a tenor, a tempo to your conversation and to your life. He also says that that joy will overflow in actual singing. Not just singing to one another, but singing to the Lord. Our heart just overflows with joy, and we can't help but express the praise that is ours. And that joy-filled heart then, he says, becomes a heart filled with thanksgiving. So Christian people, fully submitted to Jesus Christ as the most precious thing in their lives, are people of joy, of satisfaction, of thanksgiving. They are people that love one another. And it belongs on this same list, even though your Bible may not put it there. And, look at verse 21, and we will be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It goes with the rest of the list. Literally, you should read the passage this way. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart always and for everything, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father, being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, period. In other words, verse 19 through 21 spells out what happens when we're filled with the Spirit. Spells out what happens when Jesus Christ is most precious in our lives. The life fully submitted to Christ is a joy-filled life which will gladly submit to one another. The life fully submitted to Christ is a joy-filled life that will gladly submit to one another. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul drove home. If you look at the beginning of the book, Ephesians 4, he said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Notice what he says at the end, showing tolerance for one another in love. This is one of those one another passages that the New Testament is just filled with. If we are a Christian whose life is built on that most precious foundation of Jesus Christ, we gladly focus not on ourselves, but on one another. He said the same thing, Romans 15:2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. We're supposed to focus on what's best for our neighbor, not what's best for us. He said in Romans 12:10, we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to give preference to one another in honor. This is just how we live if our foundation is that most precious foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul also wrote to the church at Philippi in Philippians, don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, there's no room for the selfish life if it's built on that most precious foundation of Jesus Christ. This is just what happens. This is the natural fruit, the product of a life submitted to Jesus Christ. Now, look at your Bible. Paul begins in verse 22 and the following verses to illustrate what that kind of glad submission looks like. And guess what he uses? The relationship between a husband and a wife. You see, verse 22 following is just an illustration of what verse 19 through 21 should look like. A Christian whose life is rightly related to Jesus Christ, who finds Him most precious of all things, will look like the rightly ordered home. That submission will be modeled. That mutual love will be modeled. That greatest concern for the other will be modeled in the Christian home. We're going to look at that over the next couple of weeks, but for this morning, I want you to go down to verse 31 of chapter 5. Verse 31, Paul simply restates the decree of God that we read in Genesis 2. He says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery, he says, is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul's teaching on the most precious foundation of Jesus Christ, which results in a glad submission to one another, dovetailing into an illustration of marriage, finds a climax at this point. And this is what he says. Whatever you think of marriage, whatever you think of the reality of love and intimacy and children and family, whatever you think of marriage in this life on a horizontal plane is shallow and meaningless. Until you first understand the mystery of marriage. Now, very important, this is not a mystery anymore. It was a mystery until Paul answered the mystery. He said, this mystery is great, and throughout the history of mankind, it could never be evidenced. It could never be understood. But he says, now it has been revealed. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Isn't it fascinating how he follows his train of thought? He begins with what the church ought to look like, what every believer ought to look like, finding Christ most precious as a foundation out of which we'll have a joy-filled life that will gladly submit to one another. He then illustrates it in the home. A rightly ordered home will be an illustration of how Christ and the church relate to one another. And then he sums it all up by saying, and now you can know how that home ought to look by looking back at the mystery which was now revealed, which is the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a circle of logic that never stops. But the Old Testament marriages didn't have that mystery revealed. Oh, they had the decree of God that the two should become one, and they had the standards by which that marriage should function and relate. But they could never look at that model of Christ and the church. That was a mystery to them. It was never fully revealed. So whether we look at, follow me, whether we look at Christ and the church or the home, we're supposed to see the same thing. We're supposed to see the same picture. When the church is broken, our homes become broken. When our homes become broken, the church becomes broken. They depend on one another as a healthy illustration of what they are to look like. You see, in the same way that man was created by God in His image, in other words, man was built into man the glory of God, and a life rightly ordered will exhibit the glory of God. In the same way, every marriage has built into it the possibility to model the glory of God. Every marriage rightly ordered will just be a reflection of God's glorious relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. So I submit to you by way of a long introduction that there is a lot at stake here when we talk about marriage and the home. And what's at stake is only magnified by the reality of how often those homes split up. Sometimes they split up in divorce, and sometimes they split up and stay together. I spend a lot of my counseling time in marriages that are split up. You understand what I'm saying? Oh, they still live together, but long ago they've ceased to be that image and reflection and illustration of a right relationship between Christ and the church. So when a man meets a woman and wedding bells begin to ring, we need to remember there is a lot at stake. Whether you're young or old, when your heart and mind moves to the matters of marriage and family, when your affections begin to crystallize for that man or woman with whom you've decided you'll share the rest of your life, there should be wise and careful counsel at that point of consideration. The intoxicating atmosphere of premarital bliss needs to be interrupted with sound, wise, careful, prayerful counsel from God's Word. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to invade in your thinking the idea of premarital bliss. It's my charge and privilege to do that as a pastor. I want to shake up all the joy that's wrapped around and should be those days preceding marriage with some good, sound counsel. And I want to do that not to diminish the joy of a marriage, but to be sure that that marriage has the joy to the full measure of Jesus Christ at work in the home. So, six areas very quickly by way of outline that we need to talk about when someone is considering getting married. We need to talk about marriage and faith, marriage and the church, marriage and intimacy, marriage and children, marriage and money, and marriage and ministry. Those are just one example of an outline that a person can use, that you can use in your life and in counsel with other individuals who are considering marriage. So I want to look at these real quickly, just give you a few insights concerning premarital bliss and the counsel that needs to arrive at that point. First of all, marriage and faith. Marriage and faith. Simply put, the question is this: do you have it? Do you have genuine Christian faith? That's a fundamental, default, basic question for any Christian or Christians who are coming to the church, or coming to a pastor, considering marriage. We have to start right here. Do you have faith? Now, that's not the same question as, are you a Christian? To which I have found in the Bible Belt, the answer 99% of the time is, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, that's a starting block, but we got to go deeper than that. And you know what I find? I find people are offended when you ask them to go deeper than that. But we shouldn't be. The Apostle Paul said, the book of Galatians, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he only deceives himself. And so, each one should examine his own work. The Apostle Paul made no apology, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to force self-examination. He said it in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a serious charge. There's a way to protect against that. Look what he says. A man must examine himself. Self-examination. Am I in the faith? Is my potential spouse in the faith? He drives it home again. 2 Corinthians. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, don't be afraid of that examination. Christ is there. He'll just shine if you'll examine yourself. But then look, unless, of course, you fail the test. And you know what? If you fail the test, you ought to know that, hadn't you? I mean, shouldn't a person who thinks they're in the faith be willing to examine themselves to learn they're not in the faith, by which they might then stop the deception and become, right, in the faith? Well, this is where it begins for a couple desiring to be married. You need to know whether or not you're in the faith. The problem with this self-examination is we can't be trusted. We can't be trusted to examine ourselves. So we need help at this point. The psalmist knew it. Examine me, he said, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and test my heart. I do not want to be deceived, especially not at this most vital area of my living. So, this becomes applicable in marriage. Let me show you how. First of all, remember the two became one flesh. That's what the Bible says when a husband and a wife come together. They become one flesh. They're going to be joined. If one is in the faith and one is not, you cannot join those two together. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul illuminated in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, excuse me, chapter 6, when he said, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Because righteousness and unrighteousness, darkness and light, those things just don't mix. You say, well, I'm not sure that has anything to do with a marriage. Well, then you just don't understand. Because the Bible says the two are about to become one, and there is no bond greater than that bond. That they are one in flesh and spirit. And the idea that you could take two things that are incompatible and mix them together and have a home that'll stay together is just naive at best. And it's absolutely foolish at worst. And the Bible suggests that can't happen. Now, the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul addressing an unmarried woman, should get married, but only in the Lord. And there again, he says the very same thing. The only time that this two can become one demands that they both be of the faith. You understand? We're talking about marriage and faith, and we have to address who can we be joined with and who can we not. And I can't tell you how many times over the last just 11 years I've sat down with couples who haven't been willing to start at this very point. Either one or the other is deceiving one or the other. And even by their own testimony, they can't give a clear expression of their faith. But yet they are so in love with one another that you can't convince them that this marriage is not sound and that this marriage does not have God's blessing. Well, we have to be willing to examine the faith. Now, it's important here. There's only one true test of faith. What is it? Testimony? No. What's the true test of faith? There's only one, and that's obedience. The only legitimate test of faith is obedience. Now, when you're sitting there with a couple of individuals getting married, you could talk about everything under the sun, under the area of obedience. But there are two things that really must be pressed into individuals' lives at this point of obedience. And the first one is the issue of purity. The issue of purity. You see, when a young man and a young woman, or an older man and an older woman come together, we need to understand that the Bible teaches, listen, ladies and gentlemen, fornication is a sin. And if that sin is a part of either one or both of those individuals' lives at this point of marriage, they will fail the faith test. You understand? I'm not giving them a sex test. We're giving them a faith test. And your faith can only be validated by your glad obedience to the Word of God. And if you're disobedient in the area of purity, then your faith, unless you'll reconcile that disobedience, is shown to be a sham. It's not real. And so we have to be very faithful here to examine purity. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And ladies and gentlemen, when you're in love with one another, all the passion and all the rest of it is boiling over. You are ripe for deception. And the Bible says, don't be deceived at this point. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Examine yourself, the Bible says, whether you be in the faith. And one of those issues that most presses on a young man and a young woman is the issue of purity and the realization that fornication is a sin. Now, the book of Hebrews chapter 13 says marriage, on the other hand, is to be held in honor. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. There's nothing wrong with intimacy in the home, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And that's no way to begin a life together. The second issue that has to press on this idea of marriage and faith and obedience is the issue of divorce. The issue of divorce. And the reason is because it's so prevalent in our culture and our society today, and Christian men and women come together desiring to be married a second time or a third time or however many times that might be. And while we cannot take this morning in the context of this message the time to fully consider, I want to say just by way of briefly outlining, here's what we understand and believe God's Word teaches. In any divorce that was on biblical grounds, and there are biblical grounds for divorce, that individual is free to remarry. And so at this point where a young man and a young woman or a man and a woman come together and they're considering marriage, they need to examine their faith. They need to be sure they're obedient to their faith. And one of the issues they need to look at is their past relationships or a past marriage that ended in divorce. And they need to examine that divorce to see whether it was on biblical grounds. If it was on biblical grounds, we can proceed on with this marriage and with the establishment of this home. Now, here's the way this is outlined. A Christian, having been formally married but was abandoned by a non-Christian spouse or an unbelieving spouse, the Bible says they are not bound to them. They are free to remarry. That's point number one, or biblical grounds for divorce number one, and then the freedom to remarry. A Christian, second point, who is married to an adulterer. Now, that adulterer can be an unbeliever or a professed believer. If it's a professed believer and there's an adulterous situation, and the church has aided in the discipline towards restoration of that professed believer, all of that ending unsuccessfully, the Bible would teach that they are free to divorce, and thus, having been free to divorce, they are free to remarry. That's the case where adultery enters into the home, not a one-time, one-night stand, but this stubborn, disobedient, rebellious adultery, which is a hardening of the heart. The Bible told us in the Old Testament, if that's dealt with biblically, that spouse, man or woman, is free to divorce. They don't have to, but they may. And if they do, they are free to remarry. There's a third instance, and that's a Christian who's coming, approaching marriage, and they were married and divorced prior to their conversion. But now, having come to faith in Christ, those old things pass away, all things become new, they are free to marry. But now the same admonition rests on them as Christians. They can only marry in the Lord. Okay, you got it? Again, we don't have time to go into all the detail of that, but those are the three examples by which a Christian can approach a second marriage and approach it on good foundation because their divorce was on biblical grounds, has been dealt with by God's grace, and they're now free to remarry. However, if it is not on biblical grounds, and that simply means two examples I want to give you. If the divorce was not on biblical grounds, follow me, but there's no possibility of reconciliation. Now, when would that happen? Listen, you had a divorce. It was not on biblical grounds, but your spouse has remarried. Once your spouse has remarried, there is no hope for reconciliation between you and that former spouse. The second possibility is that you had a divorce, was not on biblical grounds, but your former spouse has died. And in both of those cases, there is no chance for reconciliation. If there is no chance for reconciliation, the person must simply confess the sin of their divorce, which was not biblical, receive God's grace, and God will then honor and fit them for a marriage. Okay? That's the only way that can happen. Once there is no possibility of reconciliation. But there's a second possibility when couples come, and that is that there is the possibility of reconciliation. What if my former spouse is not remarried and my divorce was not on biblical grounds? What if my former spouse is still living and my divorce was not on biblical grounds? Then the possibility of reconciliation still abides. And here's the answer, ladies and gentlemen. You must remain single. The Bible says emphatically in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 12, and Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, that you cannot remarry. Now, all of this comes under marriage and faith. The rest of them aren't this long, so you can relax. But this is such an important matter. And these are just two areas where we must test our obedience. If we're found faithful, then with great joy we can set our eyes towards marriage. Second thing I want to talk about real quickly is marriage in the church. We've already talked about faith, but we also have to talk about tradition or faith in practice. This is so important. Two Christians coming together need to consider their relationship with the church. What will this two becoming one now look like? It is not an acceptable answer to say it looks like one of us worshiping at the Protestant church and one of us worshiping over here at the Catholic church. It's not acceptable to say one of us will worship at First Baptist and one of us will worship at First Presbyterian. The two became one, and that worship and that heartbeat are to be shared together. The husband cannot fill his role if he's not with his wife in worship and edification. Now, there are exceptions to this where this relationship will be tested in seasons of life. But the reality is, as you begin a relationship, you need to talk about your relationship with the church. If you are in a church that's a faithful, Bible-believing church, a church that teaches God's holy standards and that we're called to follow that, and you go and marry a Christian who's not in that type of a church, who doesn't think that God's Word necessarily presses on them in many areas of life, and there are a lot of those churches around, and you come together and make a home, you're going to have a home built on a very weak foundation. So a couple coming together needs to talk about their relationship between the church. Now, that obviously means that couple that comes to me and they happen, or Pastor Mike, and say, will you marry us? If they're not in our fellowship, an obvious flag goes up, right? Why are you asking me to marry you? Where is your pastor? Where is your church? And obviously, if they aren't rightly related to a church, then we're back at step one in finding out whether or not they're rightly related to the faith. See, we got to back up and get this on a good foundation before we can move forward. Okay, we're not in the wedding business as pastors and in the church. We're in bringing about God's will in the home. Then we have to talk about marriage and intimacy. Marriage and intimacy. There's one word here that guides our discussion. It's called self-control. Or maybe better yet, the lack of self-control. That's really a problem. You see, it's a sad fact that much of what our society today, and even in the Christian society, holds up as premarital bliss is nothing more than blatant immorality. Glad, willing participation in fornication and immorality. The God-given desires of physical intimacy have to be kept in check. That's God's instruction to everyone who's not married. The realization that adultery is first committed in the heart, and the decree of God that suggests clearly that there is a time when we can be pressed in this area of marriage demands that we respond biblically. In other words, let me say it this way. The rise of physical urges, of physical attraction, of intimacy, are designed first in the life of a believer to teach them discipline and self-control. As the Spirit of God aids them in controlling those urges and controlling those physical desires for intimacy. But then secondly, they also are designed to urge that Christian into marriage. The Apostle Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because of immoralities, every man is to have his own wife, and every woman is to have her own husband. Because we don't have self-control, and because in this area of intimacy, and as our society suggests, we can just have free wherever we want to go in this area of physical intimacy, because of that, God says every man's only going to have one woman, and every woman's only supposed to have one man for life. Then the Apostle Paul says in the same text, verse 8, I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it's good for them to remain as I. Look at this. But if they do not have self-control, in other words, he's saying the very same thing he said in verse 2, because of the threat of immorality, it is better for them to marry than to burn. And that burn is literal. It's not that physical burning. That's a part of it. That's squashed intimacy and desire for intimacy, I should say. But it's also the threat of real burning, eternal burning. If you fall to the sin of fornication, by which we've already seen, the Bible says, you will not inherit everlasting life. So Paul understood the danger. And the first element of intimacy is teaching us self-control. The second element is to urge us into marriage. That's what we're supposed to do. Then Paul would say, the husband has to fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and the wife, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's self-explanatory. He's talking about physical intimacy, and he's teaching the very same things he was teaching in Ephesians. If that foundation is the most precious Christ, then it's always about the other and not about me. And that applies in the home, and it applies in the area of intimacy in the home. He would then go on to say, stop depriving one another. This is an important area. And so in this area of physical intimacy, you need to submit to one another. Your body's not your own. Her body's not her own. You can't deprive one another for any reason, the Bible would suggest, except for a spiritual reason. There are those times in the life of a family where they will withhold from physical intimacy in order to focus more earnestly on things of prayer, he suggests here. And then he says, come back together, even for spiritual reasons. Don't let that excuse go too long, because if you do, Satan will tempt you. Why? Because as human beings in this area, you lack self-control. So, the issue of intimacy in the home needs to be dealt with. And then finally, we'll skip the marriage and children. Marriage and the ministry. For the sake of time, marriage and ministry. And we're just going to do this real quickly from that same text. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Look what Paul said. This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Boy, and the men read that and say, great. No, we shouldn't. That's not what he's saying. He's not giving you more golf time, more fish time, or whatever. He's not giving you more excuses so that you can live your life as though you had no wife. What is he talking about? Well, he's teaching a reality that I think the best pastor to teach this reality, and I'll be glad to give you resources, is Dr. John Piper. The reality of the Christian today living in a shortened time. We live in wartime, ladies and gentlemen. There's a spiritual battle raging. And even though marriage is held in high esteem and honored above all other relationships in this life, it is not honored above our relationship and the cause of Jesus Christ. And we should, even in our most intimate relationships, husbands and wives, live in such a way that the priority of the cause of Christ is always before us, because the time is shortened. It's wartime. We're not going to be here forever. People are dying. Ministry is demanding that we be effectively involved in God's kingdom work. That's what he's talking about. And then he goes on to say, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who's married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who's unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This is the reality of marriage. And in the area of ministry, listen, ladies and gentlemen, in the area of ministry, there is an acknowledgement by God that there is a divided interest. Now, that's not a negative, or God would not have established marriage and desired that it be a model of the relationship between Christ and the church. But you are naive if you don't acknowledge that divided affection. If you don't acknowledge it, you'll make mistakes. You'll make mistakes where Paul is dealing with here in the area of ministry. He's talking about that pastor who's called to the mission field and leaves his wife and kids and just forsakes his duties at home. You see, he didn't understand his divided interest. He thought it was single interest, and he went off like he was single and destroyed his home. And that's happened throughout the history of the church regularly. That's not the way we approach Christian ministry. So what the Apostle Paul is simply teaching us is that the time is short. We have to have a wartime mentality, and we have to realize that as married couples, our interests are divided, and that's a good thing. That's a God-ordained thing. That our interests be divided. Now look what he says. This I say for your own benefit. not to put a restraint upon you that you shouldn't be married or you should stay single, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure, look what he says, an undistracted devotion to the Lord. You see, Paul has two goals. Listen to me. He wants happy homes and he wants satisfied ministry. If you're going to have that, you need to realize your attentions have been divided. But you also need to realize there is a premier attention. You see, a husband and a wife together, committed to ministry, together, can walk together in such a way that they have undistracted devotion to the Lord. But a man cannot do that on his own and say, I've got this undistracted devotion to the Lord. He's called me to ministry, to service, to deacon, to whatever it might be. And honey, if you're either going to go or you're going to stay, but I'm going. That sounds like undistracted devotion to the Lord, but the Apostle Paul would say that's not biblical. You're not acknowledging the reality that when you came together, your interests were divided. So you're going to have to bring that wife along. And the reverse is also true for the wife. You've got to bring that husband along. If you can't bring them along, stay where you are. It's not ministry at the sacrifice of our homes. It's ministry to the strengthening of our homes. Now we arrived right back where we started, and I'm done. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, said what? I want Jesus Christ to be the most precious foundation of everything in your life. And he says to husbands and wives, when you come together in such a way that at the end, you have an undistracted devotion to the Lord. Why? Because He is that most precious foundation. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we covered a lot of ground this morning in Your Word as we seek to invade that euphoria that surrounds so often the idea of marriage. That premarital bliss that can be intoxicating to the degree that it becomes deceiving, to the degree that it becomes most destructive. So we thank You for Your counsel this morning from Your Word that challenges us to examine our faith, to examine our relationship to the church, to examine our relationship in the area of purity and intimacy, to examine our relationship to the ministry. If we'll begin our homes with that foundation, then we're much more likely to be a home that won't split, but rather would be a home to the glory of God. We must be faithful not just from the beginning all the way through the end, but those who start well are much more likely to finish well. And by Your grace, we know we can. So we thank You for Your instruction, for the joy and privilege of marriage and relationship, for committing to one another in such a supernatural way. And we even pray now especially for that couple that stands at the brink of that this morning, and that Your grace would be rich and full in the lives of Henry and Gloria, and that this home will be a home that stands because it rests on that most precious foundation, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.